groaning, dear brothers and sisters. Can you hear me okay? Good. In the hall, are you okay? Take that as a yes. I haven't seen another response. So, for exhortation this morning, brothers and sisters, I'd like us to think about the sign of the prophet Jonah. Because it seems to me that there could be in this a sign for us to think of in these last days. A sign which is quite relevant to our remembrance of the Lord Jesus here today, together. We're all very familiar with the story, with the narrative about Jonah, aren't we? For us, I suspect it's could well be one of the most captivating passages in the scripture, with its totally absorbing message for everyone, really, both young and old. It's larger than life characters and events, and its profound deeper challenges and the solemn issues that it asks us to think about, life and death. There are 13 questions asked in the short prophecy of Jonah, and it seems to me then that as we read through the account, the scripture is asking us to find answers to those questions for ourselves, both to see them in the life and the situation of Jonah, and then to apply those lessons to our own day. Jonah chapter 1, please, if we could turn there, and verse 1. Go cry against Nineveh, that wicked city. That's how Jonah is introduced to us here, as a man with a mission. And what a mission. So Nineveh was more than 600 miles away from Galilee, from northern Israel, which I suspect is where he was, although I think there are indications in the actual account that he was perhaps maybe in Jerusalem. And that's a mammoth journey, isn't it? It's a journey into the unknown. It's a journey into the lion's den, as it were, really, the very seat of the enemy. And it makes you wonder how we would have responded. How would we respond now if that was a commission we were given, or something similar to it? And I suspect in the prospect of such a journey, we might have had exactly the same reaction to it as Jonah did. He didn't want to go. Although I think the reason that Jonah didn't want to go was more to do with his view of what God should and shouldn't do, rather than being daunted particularly by the mission itself. Why Nineveh? Why me? So Jonah chose to run from the presence of God, and he went down to Joppa, we're told. And as he was there, he found a ship going to Tarshish, the uttermost parts of the earth, or the ocean at least. And you think to yourself, when you're all, What a futile thing for a prophet to do. He should know better than that, shouldn't he, really? Surely we'd all know better than to try and run away from God. Well, of course, it's always easier to see faults in other people's decisions and lives, isn't it, than it is in our own. And it makes me think that sometimes, brothers and sisters, I'm speaking personally, that sometimes our actions might indicate that you know, we're trying to run away from God, in a sense, or we're trying to pretend that God doesn't exist in, you know, the Father doesn't exist in our lives by the very things that we do. So there are lessons in this short prophecy for us, I'm sure. So Jonah then went down from Jerusalem. He arrives at Joppa and goes down into the ship. And because of his actions, we find eventually he goes down into the sea. And it goes from bad to worse, doesn't it? Until he's at the very door of death. And at the lowest point of his life, then, we find that prayer to God was instantly on his lips. I know that we have that kind of reaction, brothers and sisters, to the events in our lives. And we have that marvellous prayer then, you know, from the very depths of his being, which was instantly in his heart and his mind, on his lips. And that, of course, brought him up, didn't it? And he's rescued then out of his predicament in the most remarkable way. The way in which only the Father can rescue us from the events and circumstances of life which sometimes we find ourselves in. So it's when we run away from God, or try to, brothers and sisters, that we're truly tossed around the sea of life, isn't it? When we don't, those times when we lose our anchor, separated from it, that thing which gives us stability and sense of purpose in our lives. And where would we be without that, brothers and sisters? Over the last couple of years, where would we be without that sense of assurance from the Father that all things are in his hand? That all things work together for good to those who love God. That there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. For if the Heavenly Father gave his only begotten Son, brothers and sisters, for us, will he not give us with him all things? And we meet together then, don't we, to remember the stability, the hope, the purpose which the Heavenly Father gives us in life, and the grace and the mercy which we see in the emblems of bread and wine. Well, Jonah was about to learn, wasn't he, about the cost of his actions. But not just in his own life, but in the lives of those around him. And not only then is the word an anchor to us in our situations, brothers and sisters, but by being together and sharing fellowship together, it's an anchor to us all, isn't it? We all take hope from the faith we share. For those sailors in the boat with Jonah at that time, it was a very different predicament, wasn't it? Very different situation. And it's good for us to reflect, it seems to me, how that our own faith, our beliefs, our actions are seen and can be seen in those around us, both for good and for not so good, really. So let's pray, brothers and sisters, it will always be for good. Because not only had the Lord God, or not only was he bringing calamity into the life of Jonah, but also then that calamity was being visited from those on the boat, the boat where he had mistakenly sought refuge. And again, there's a little wordplay in Jonah's record, which we can find numerous times repeated. In Jonah 1 verse 4, the Lord sent out, or cast, a great wind into the sea, which made the sailors cast forth their merchandise, verse 5. And the answer to the problem then was to be found in casting Jonah himself into the sea, chapter 1, verse 15. And the drama of what's happening is emphasised to us by the repetition of these phrases. Not only that, but we can see how, in this example as it's related to us, that it was the Lord that cast forth the great wind. And it was that then that prompted the sailors to cast forth both the merchandise and Jonah. And these things then, as we work through the extraordinary events here, are all prompted by the Word of God. And so then, verse 5, the sailors feared as they saw these things happen in their lives. They were afraid. And by the time that the storm had taken hold with all its vehemence, verse 10, they feared greatly. But when they saw the impact of their decision to agree and to throw Jonah into the sea, and the great calm that then prevailed, we're told they feared greatly. Verse 15, chapter 1, so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and took vows. And so Jonah then, in his life, becomes a type, doesn't he, of the Lord Jesus, in a sense, but in different ways. And we'll come back to this a little bit later on. I'm sure your minds, like mine, go to the time when it was the Lord Jesus who was in the boat, when the boat and the folks in it, his disciples, were tossed about on the waves of unbelief, as it were. And Jesus then calms that storm in their lives. And again, then there's this great peace from the Lord. And it was that, more than anything else, it seems, which really impacted upon the behaviour of these hardy mariners. Yes, the wild, raging sea that they'd encountered, I'm sure, many times. And they were afraid of that. But they were far more afraid of the peace the Lord God had brought into their lives. And they offered a sacrifice, we're told. Well, that's unusual, isn't it? Because they'd just thrown all the merchandise out of the boat. So when and where was it then that they offered the sacrifice? I'm sure the conditions would not fit, really, for that sacrifice to be offered there and then. And in paying their vows, it's been suggested that perhaps they went subsequently to that place for a sacrifice to the Lord God of Israel. To that place where sacrifice needs to be offered. And they perhaps recounted their tale of how this man, who proclaimed himself to be a prophet of Almighty God and yet was trying to run away, how that he had been cast into the sea and the sea had become a great calm. Interesting, as we read through the story of this man's life, what we can identify with regards to his character, you start off by thinking, well, he was a man who couldn't really love God that much, who didn't want to do what he said, and he was really something of a backsliding prophet. But as the narrative unfolds, and particularly in his prayer, you find that here was a prophet who dearly loved his Lord, and was dearly loved by him. Of how that in his distress, it was the hope that the Lord was his God that saved him. That he was a man who was dedicated to the service of the God he worshipped. But he was stubborn. Sound familiar, brothers and sisters? He wanted to do his own thing. He either didn't seem to be able or wasn't willing to see things from someone else's point of view, even God's. Perhaps he thought he was acting in the best interest of his people. I'm sure he did. And yet he was large-hearted enough to be willing to give his life for others. Cast me into the sea, he said. And at the point of death, and he was instant in prayer. But he still didn't want to preach to Gentiles, and particularly not to Ninevites. So what a paradox then this man's life was. Chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. And so he went. Perhaps he'd learnt a lesson. I'm sure he had. But there was yet more, wasn't it, that this holy man of God needed to recognise about the way in which God works in people's lives, even the lives of Gentiles. And are we so glad, brothers and sisters, that the Heavenly Father, Almighty God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, has chosen, does work in the lives of Gentiles. Those who share the faith of Abraham respond to his calling for faith. So, verse 4, chapter 3. Jonah began to enter into the city at his journey. And he cried, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed. It's hard to believe, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that such a hard-bitten, military kind of state of environment, and things don't really seem to have changed much in our days. I don't think in that area of the world could be convinced, could be persuaded to believe the message of this man Jonah. And I'm sure the circumstances that they had gone through must have had some bearing on the way in which they reacted to Jonah. But why was it that they took this man at his word? And it seems as if they repented pretty much immediately. Why didn't they wait to day 39 and a half, say? And then to see whether they felt the same way. Was it because of the character of Jonah? Was it because the prophets in Israel were recognised as holy men? Was it because they'd heard something of his life story? Well, we don't know particularly. Maybe it was a mixture of all of those. But repent they did. Believe they did. And with just 8 words then, as I count them in my English Bible, he converted 120,000 people who had no sense of moral judgment. Isn't that glorious, brothers and sisters? Would it be that we could stand up in the places we live, and with 8 words, convince all those who are willing to listen, 120,000, no more. And yet, that kind of event, circumstance, I feel sure, will will happen, has to happen again, doesn't it? Particularly if we have any regard for, say, Isaiah chapter 19, which I suspect was written just shortly after, or written down shortly after these events in Jonah's life. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. There has to be a turning again, brothers and sisters, a great repentance in Assyria, in this place. When the Lord returns, that message will be given to them again. And it seems they will repent again in a very similar way. So yes, Jonah and his prophecy and his life are certainly a sign to us, I would suggest, perhaps in more ways than one. But he wasn't happy. Dare I say, brothers and sisters, and maybe I'm speaking personally here again as well, he does remind me of Christadelphians that I know. We have such a fixed view sometimes, don't we, of the way in which God works and the way in which we think he will work. Will we be surprised if it doesn't turn out the way we think it should? Or if events, as they're going to happen in the near future, take us a little bit by surprise, a little bit like a thief in the night, even though we're watching for it. Again, it seems to me that Jonah has a lot to teach us in our day about accepting the word of God with humility and watching and waiting for his word to come to pass. So Jonah's angered by the very positive response of the Ninevites to his message. Jonah was preaching during the reign of Jeroboam II. And Jeroboam II was one of the most evil despots you can imagine. Seems to be a very powerful man, but yes, an adversary as far as the Heavenly Father was concerned. And Jonah, no doubt, had been preaching the whole of his life to his people, and they had refused to turn. And yet here in this amazing way, this Gentile city, all of them, the whole lot, from the king down to the lowest servant, have repented of their ways. Again, a good example for us to think of what repentance means in our lives as we think about sharing bread and wine together now. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, chapter 4, verse 1. And he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. And those very terms that we see, for example, in Exodus chapter 34, used to describe the glory and the character of our Father in heaven. This prophet takes up himself as a means of complaint. What's going on? What's going on in his mind? And he sent full of contrition for whatever reason. Therefore, now, O Lord, I beseech thee my life from thee, for it's better for me to die than to live. The Lord says, do you well to be angry, Jonah? And so the Heavenly Father then demonstrates his hand at work in the world and in Jonah's life again. Because 4 verse 6, he prepares a gourd or some kind of plant, and made it to come up over Job, that it might be a shadow over his head, prepared by God for this prophet. But then in verse 7, the father prepares a worm to take away the plant. And then thirdly, the father prepares, same word in verse 8, a vehement east wind, so that the sun beats upon Jonah's head. And here again then, brothers and sisters, is the hand of the father personally involved in his prophet's life and in the events that happen to him, both the good and the not so good? And we can be sure, Calvin says this for his benefit overall. And what a great lesson it is then, as we think of, you know, the events of the past year, maybe. How they've generally affected society, how they've affected us personally, and how we can be convinced, can't we, brothers and sisters, that these things have been prepared by the Father for the judgment of those who won't listen, and for the salvation of those who put their trust in Him. That our faith may be strengthened in these things as we see the day approach, remembering the hand of the Lord in our life, both in the good and in the testing. And there were opportunities here then for both the Assyrians back in the day and the Israelites to establish that great vision of Isaiah 19 in their own day, but in the end neither would have it. So back to our reading then, brothers and sisters, in Luke chapter 11. While the crowds were thickly gathered together, verse 29, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it, except the sign of Jonah the prophet." So what was the sign? Interesting that in this account of similar contexts offend in Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, the people are asking for a sign from heaven. And it's as if then the miracles that Jesus did, the wondrous works, were being dismissed of little account. Even though it was quite clear, for example, to Nicodemus, that no man could do works like that unless he was sent by God. And so they were dismissive. They wanted a sign from heaven. A sign produced by the Lord Jesus, but from the Heavenly Father himself. Perhaps they had in mind, you know, the way in which the fire of the Lord consumed the sacrifice on Elijah's altar or something like that. They wanted a sign from heaven. The witness of the Lord Jesus wasn't good enough for them. And the Lord Jesus then does not rise to the bait, does he? How easy that would have been to have brought down a sign upon them that would have made them totally regret their thoughts. The mercy of the Lord is saying that he didn't do that, but give them an opportunity once again to repent. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. And Matthew 12:40 perhaps helps us to think about this by saying, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. There were a number of signs, weren't there, surrounding this event of the resurrection from the abyss or God's prophet. There was the great calm. So as the event itself was happening, as Jonah was cast into the sea, there were events happening around him which totally convinced those who saw them that these things were from God and that this man was from God. And for any of those then who saw the resurrected Jonah and heard the tale of the sailors, again, perhaps were assigned to them that these things were true, they truly happened. That indeed is the sign then that the Lord Jesus gives to that evil nation as a sign from heaven. A sign of the power of God over which he himself had no control whatsoever, and so could clearly be seen as a sign from heaven that someone should, that a man should be raised from death. And then, of course, there was the events that happened subsequent to the resurrection, the great preaching mission to the Gentiles. Again, a sign, if any were needed, of the hand of God in these things. These things truly are, when you think about it, brothers and sisters, a sign from heaven, not just to that generation, if they would have had it, but a sign to us. A great sign to heaven that the Lord Jesus is raised from the dead. And he will return, just as the scriptures have spoken, to bring about the restitution of all things, which all the holy prophets have spoken since the world began. Think of the reaction of those who witnessed those events as they happened, of the Lord on the cross. Of the centurion, who was moved to say, surely this man is the Son of God. Or of the mighty resurrection by the power of God from the grave, and the empty tomb, and the witness of the disciples. And then the confirmation of that witness by the gospel being preached to Gentiles. And the conversion of far more than just 120,000. Remarkable as that was. These things are a sign to us, brothers and sisters, that this message is true. That we can wait with expectation and anticipation for the soon return of our Lord from heaven. Prophet Jonah, brothers and sisters, bore the consequences of his own actions. The trouble he went through, he brought upon himself, we could say. But by not listening to the word of the Father. Things that happened to the Lord Jesus, though they were similar in sign and outcome, were not because of the consequences of his behaviour, were they, brothers and sisters? They're the consequences of our behaviour, and he bears them willingly. And it's great sacrifice then, the testimony, the sure testimony by his sign that he is the living Son of God, and the promise and the hope we share of his return that we are about to remember now, share together in these very simple tokens of bread and wine.